And the rest of us, we're going to read the Bible today. I'm glad I got one. Yeah, we're going to read the Bible today. We're doing this series on the gospel, and this is about the seventh part of this series. And I want to look at Jesus' role with respect to Old Testament sacrifice. So that's what we're going to look at today. When I was a student, I had an elder by the name of Nigel Day-Lewis. He's related to the movie star Daniel Day-Lewis, but he's not proud of that particularly. He's not a famous Day-Lewis, but he should be the famous one. In heaven, I think he's the famous one because he gave us such good theology. He would lecture like a professor, and we would write notes like students because we were students, and he is like a professor. And one of the things that he impressed upon me was the breadth of the work of the cross. Just the extent of it, the scope of what Jesus did on the cross. And he, in his theology notes, describes the cross as three different things. He says it is a legal transaction. That's one way you look at what the cross is. It's a legal transaction. That is the work of atonement, to the transaction between Jesus and the Father in heaven, and it's where Jesus paid our sin debt. So he was settling a debt. It was a legal transaction. That's why Jesus, when he died on the cross, he cried out, "Tetelestai," which the Greek means, "It is paid in full," or "It is finished. The deal is done. The debt has been paid. It is finished." It literally translates, "It is finished," but it was a marketplace term. It was what you would say when you paid off your debt. So there was a legal transaction that took place at the cross. The second way that the cross can be described is not just the cross, but Jesus' life and the cross is a military operation. Because Jesus came into enemy territory, he entered into darkness, he came as a representative of the kingdom of God, and he came to confront Satan. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and that's what I preached on last week, that Jesus overcame the power of the devil, and so we stand in his victory. We the recipients of the liberation that he won for us by overcoming death, overcoming sin, and overcoming the devil. So Jesus is now the spiritual ruler. He is now the one who is in power over the earth for mankind. If you are in Christ, you have been restored in terms of that status that Adam once held, that Adam gave away to Satan. Satan became the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the powers of the air. These are all the descriptions that were given to Satan, but Jesus defeated him at the cross. And so it was a military invasion. And the third thing that took place at the cross was it was a covenant cutting. There are all the elements there of a ceremony of a new covenant being brought into effect. From the Passover meal right through to Jesus' blood being poured out on the cross, there is this new covenant that has been made in Jesus' blood. And last week I dealt with the middle one, the military operation. I dealt with it briefly because, in my opinion, Satan's part in the story is very small. The devil doesn't get the spotlight much. Most of what took place at the cross is actually about you and me and our position before the Father and Jesus coming into this world as a man to take back what was rightfully Adam's when Adam lost it out of his foolishness and his sin. So we see something of the magnificence of the atonement, which is the central story of the cross. It has nothing to do with the devil. This is actually all between God and Jesus and us. And so I dealt with the devil last week. I like the way that sounds. Finished, because we get back to Jesus, who is at the center of the story of salvation. And so in this the great story of the gospel, we've got God and man, and we're looking at Jesus. And later on next week, maybe we'll start looking at man's response to what Jesus did, but now we're still looking at what Jesus did, and in particular what he did on the cross. And this morning I want us to recognize something of how Jesus came as a complete fulfillment of Old Testament sacrifice. It's very important you get this, because when you get it, it will settle certain questions for you. One of the questions some people have as a Christian, I've heard of the more like religious Christians who would, like, every single night they would pray a prayer because they're afraid of losing their salvation because of the sins that they've committed that day, and they want to make right with God again. And it's a wonderful impulse or urge if you ever want to make right with God. So I'm not going to tell you don't pray prayers of repentance. Actually, you should pray prayers of repentance as soon as there's conviction. Because trust me, conviction doesn't come from the flesh. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. And you should respond to the Holy Spirit quickly. So if you ever feel like you need to pray, God forgive me, then by all means, pray, God forgive me. But the question is, if you understand Jesus' priestly function, you won't be going to sleep panicky if you forgot to attend to some matter in terms of your spiritual well-being. If you went to sleep and you forgot to pray your goodnight prayers, you will be just as safe as if you did pray your goodnight prayers. That's what you'll understand if you understand Jesus fulfilling Old Testament sacrifice, if you understand who he is as our high priest in heaven. So I want to look at something to do with the Old Testament sacrifices and Jesus this morning. What used to happen? Well, let me start with my opening text, John 1 verse 29. John 1 verse 29 is where John the Baptizer has been baptizing people for a long time. It's been his kind of ministry, and he's been saying, prepare the way, repent because the kingdom is at hand, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He's been laboring to get people ready for Jesus. And John the Baptizer has been doing this, I don't know how long, for a while. People have been going out to find him in the desert. They've been responding to his message of repentance. Others have just gone to listen to him and look at him because he was quite a weird sight. And in John 1 verse 29, he says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's like he stops everything he's doing and he turns everyone's attention. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is he saying? He's saying, this is what it's all about. All this time I've been baptizing you, I've been talking to you, but here it is, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what it's all about. That's what John is saying. Everything his ministry has been about is getting people ready to recognize that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now for you and me, we don't always respond as quickly to the phrase Lamb of God because we didn't have all of the Jewish history. The people around John, they knew what a lamb was about. A lamb was about cut its throat, sacrifice it, blood flows. When he said, this is the Lamb of God, it immediately was a mental connection with bloody sacrifice. That's what he was saying. Here comes the bloody sacrifice of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I want you to think about that. The Old Testament, you know, the book of Leviticus tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. It was the explanation to Israel about the wages of sin is death. The same promise to Adam, if you sin, you will surely die. And now we see that when blood is shed, there's the payment being made for sin. The wages of sin is death. Blood is being shed, and Leviticus is full of this imagery and action of sacrificing animals, goats and bulls and rams and lambs, and you just bring it. If you can't bring such a big one, bring a bird, bring a chicken, we're going to kill it. Blood is going to flow. I mean, if you think about it, it's more violent than any movie you've ever watched. You think it was bad watching that action movie where people got shot and blood flowed. Leviticus is much more gory. It's graphic because the blood actually represents the life of the creature. And if the blood has flowed out, we know the creature is dead. So the blood symbolizes death, and death is the payment. The wage of sin is death. And so there was this system that God had introduced through Moses and the law, a system of ceremonies and sacrifices. And it was quite a complicated system, and it was introduced in order to provide atonement for sin. But it wasn't very good. It wasn't very good at doing atonement for sin because they had to keep on doing it. Every time they sinned, they would have to find another sacrifice, and guys would would sin sometimes even unknowingly. I mean, sometimes you've sinned and you didn't know you sinned. Our heart's so, you know, layers, like in Shrek, like an onion, just layers. And so your heart is complicated and you don't even know when you deceive yourself. Sometimes you think you did the right thing, but actually you were sinning. Other times you're not sure if it was a sin or not, like you saw a pretty girl as a guy, and then you're thinking, was that lust or wasn't that lust? Should I repent or shouldn't I? I don't even know if I sinned. So Israel had provisions for all different kinds of sin. If you sinned against someone, then you had to go to them and make restitution. There was one kind of sacrifice for that. If you stole from someone, you had to pay it back, but you had to pay it back with 20% extra. So there was another special way in which you handled that problem. And then they had the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was once a year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would atone for sin. And that was actually only one kind of all the sin. It was the unintentional sins. Sins that were committed by accident or in ignorance. Maybe the people of Israel didn't even know that they'd sinned. The important thing here is that atonement was only possible once a year. So how would it feel to be in Israel and you're walking, you know, in fear, and you start thinking, I don't know if I've sinned, I don't know, I might have, and then I only know of the sins I know of, so I made right with that guy and I apologized to my wife and I bought her flowers, that was the extra 20%, and you know, I've made restitution for my sins that I know of, but only the sins I know of. And what about the sins that I don't know of? And the calendar would move forwards and it would be 4 or 5 months into the year. And you're thinking, by now God must be getting more and more angry with us. We don't even know what we're doing wrong. This law is such a complicated thing. Did I walk too far on the Sabbath? Was I greedy in my heart? I don't know if I coveted when I looked at that guy's camel. You know, it's like, you don't even know how much sinning's going on, and time's passing, and there's still no atonement because it's not the Day of Atonement. So now you're worrying, you know, it's been 7 months, 8 months, God's getting more and more angry with you maybe, and there is no sacrifice for that sin. You depend on the high priest. You depend on the high priest, and you, like, high priest, you better get there, get to the temple, and he's like, no, it's not the Day of Atonement yet, I can't go in, and it's only once a year, and I don't want to go. Because the high priest used to go in terror. First, as a high priest, he was a human being and he had sin in his life too. So before he could go in and make the sacrifice of atonement, he had to perform other sacrifices to deal with his own sinfulness, his own cleansing. And so he would do all those things, and then once a year he would go in and perform atonement for all the people. I mean, imagine if it worked like that with me, you know, as a pastor. And you phoned me up, and you say, man, I'm really sick in my body. Will you pray for me? And I said, you know what? I'm sorry, man. I'd like to. I will, in fact. I'll pray for you. But I'm going to pray for you on the 1st of September. Because that's the day of prayer. That's when I do my priestly duty for you. So, oh, rats. Heck, oh no. It's the 13th. Don't worry. Just wait another 11 months and 20 days, just under 20 days, 17 days. It's okay, I'll pray for you, but in 11 months' time. You come and you say, I've got marriage problems. I've got, my business is failing. I need intervention now. I think I've done something wrong. I've repented, but I don't know, won't you do something for me? And I was like, just relax, 2016 is coming. It's okay. September, second half of next year, that's when we'll deal with this problem. That's how Israel must have felt at times, because they could, in between, you just don't know where you stand. You don't know, are you right with God? Are you in trouble with God? You know you may have sinned, but you're not sure how, and you can't repent of what you, oh man, it's messy. And of course, it wasn't just that the priest was an imperfect priest, that he had to make atonement for his own sin, and then he had to make atonement for Israel. Israel couldn't go near God. They didn't want to because they were afraid of being struck dead. And the high priest, he didn't want to hang around there either. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies for long. You know, there's places where you loiter, where you hang around. If you're at work and you've got someone to chat to and you should be working, but you feel like just standing around, you'll stand around a bit and have a conversation with someone. But then there are other places that you don't loiter. If the boss is there, or the big boss, hey, Tabiso and Isaac, when the guys come through and they're watching what's going on, then you're not like just standing by the water fountain having a chat. Then you're like down to business. Well, that was the high priest at that day of atonement. He would get into the Holy of Holies, he would do what had to be done, and he would get out of there, job done for the year, close it up, that's it. Now, in the Holy of Holies, there was a tabernacle. There was the whole thing is the tabernacle. It's the meeting place of God and man. And in there is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was actually made as a model of something that we don't even see with our eyes, a heavenly reality of another altar in heaven. And this Ark of the Covenant had been, Moses was given very specific instructions. Make it just like this. In this part, you put the law, the tablets go there, not the iPads and Samsungs, the real ones, the original tablets. They go there at the bottom, and then you have this covering, and then on the covering, you have the mercy seat, and the mercy seat goes above the law, above the tablets. And on the sides, at the top, you've got the cherubim. And the cherubim are angels, but are they real angels? No, no, no. They're statues of angels. They're made of gold or foiled gold, whatever, carved wood. The specification was exact. Make it this big, make it like this. The angels are there with their wooden wings. They don't fly. Okay, they're useless angels. Do you get what I'm getting at? That Ark of the Covenant was a box that was made to represent an altar that is actually in heaven. And the angels were like the cherubim in heaven that are with God. We know that angels innumerable surround God crying, holy, holy, holy. And so heaven has got the angels, but the tabernacle on earth was made by human beings, by human hands, and it was an imperfect man-made replica, a copy of the real thing, and it had wooden angels, and it had the law. But the symbolisms are brilliant, because what you see is you've got the law at the bottom, the tablets there, the foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice, and the law comes, and the law condemns us for our sin. And so you've got the law sitting there, and then you've got above it a covering on which you would actually come and present the blood of atonement on the mercy seat. That is exactly where the blood would be sprinkled on that Ark of the Covenant. That altar had a mercy seat. And this is what happens is when the blood was put on the mercy seat, then the sins that were committed under the law were not seen because the blood covered over. And so you have this justice, judgment for sin, mercy covering over the judgment. It's all hugely symbolic of what Jesus' blood would do to our sins and our failure under the law. God didn't remove the law. He didn't wink at sin. He doesn't ignore sin. But sin must be paid for. Sin must be atoned for. The blood must be shed. The blood goes on the mercy seat over the justice. You see mercy triumphing over God's judgment. They're still both in the picture. And the angels are watching, showing you that God is looking down from above, and that's what he sees. He sees the mercy seat before, over, covering over the law, the judgment, the justice, the sin. So this is the picture of that earthly tabernacle. It's a representation of a heavenly tabernacle. And there were problems with this system. As I've been going through them, the priest was himself tainted. So the priest didn't go before God in the Holy of Holies more than once a year. So the priest couldn't represent Israel very effectively. And the thing is, it was no permanent remedy, because year after year, day after day, they had to slaughter animals again and again, because all that those animals' blood did was they provided a temporary atonement. It was forgiveness for sins for this year. But next year's a new year, New Year's resolutions, New Year's sins. And on goes year after year after year. And then that priest would get old, he would die, and then there'd have to be another priest. And one year to the next, you didn't know how good that priest was going to be. And if you read some of the priests in the Old Testament, some of them were not that great. Some of them got killed by fire. You know, it's not a very perfect system, because it's man doing man's best part to actually, it's actually all a little prophetic drama. It's priests on earth who aren't very good at what they're doing with earthly stuff like animals, what actually is supposed to represent atonement. It wasn't very effective. But even here, the next thing I want you to know about this whole thing is it didn't change anything. It only brought a stay of execution because the people still died, the priests still died, and all of this had to go on year after year, and no change really took place. It dealt with externals. I have sinned, now I need to sacrifice an animal. But it didn't change the heart that drove me to sin. The Israelites were still rebellious, they were still craving, running after sin, not God. They weren't changed on the inside. The sinful nature remained. It didn't deal with the inside at all. So this whole system actually just provided for the externals. It washed you clean, but the fact that you're addicted to mud, that didn't change. So right after that, you run out, dive in the mud again, wash you clean again, but you're still addicted to mud, so you run out and dive in the mud again. It didn't deal with the inside issues at all. This is another problem we face there. And so as a result, the people had no desire, true desire to draw near to God, and they couldn't draw near to God. Only the high priest would go in, and only after he had made provision for his own sins could he make provision for the people. So no one could enter into the presence of God. So the Old Testament sacrificial system and the law was very good at showing up people's sinfulness, but very bad at dealing with it. In the end, it did speak, though, of the need for blood to be shed in order to atone for sin. But then Jesus came. And this is my third thing. How is Jesus better? So my first point was what used to happen. Lots of blood, many different sacrifices. What were the problems with that system? Well, the priest was no good. The sacrifice wasn't that lasting because you had to do it year after year. The people weren't changed and the people couldn't draw near to God. So thirdly, how is Jesus better? And this is what I really want us to learn today, that Jesus is superior. The superiority of Christ, if you leave today understanding the superiority of Christ and that he fulfilled all Old Testament sacrifice, then you've seen what I want you to see. So now I'll tell you that Jesus is a better priest, because Jesus comes as a sinless priest. Jesus never committed any sin, so he has no sin of his own to atone for. That means that Jesus can go before the Father without having to make some special provision for himself. It means he has no reservation on going to the Father. He's not afraid of approaching the throne of God because he's not going to be struck dead because of his own sin. He never committed any sin. He is the perfect priest. Jesus is the fulfillment of what every Old Testament priest ever hoped to or dreamed of being. He is a priest who could go into the Holy of Holies 365 days a year. Jesus did not have to wait for the Day of Atonement and make special washing ceremonies of himself. He could go in at any time. He himself as a priest is a perfect high priest. Secondly, he's not just the priest, but Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God that was slain for the sin of the world. Jesus, when he went to the altar, he presented his own blood as the blood of the sacrifice. His blood speaks a better word than any bull or goat or ram. So Jesus comes as a better priest, and he comes and he presents a better sacrifice. He brings his own blood, divine blood, human blood, a man's blood on behalf of man. He purchases redemption for every man. He pays the price of all sin in his blood. His blood is a better sacrifice. And thirdly, it's not just that the priest is better and the sacrifice is better, but the altar is the true altar. Because where Jesus went to present his blood was not the earthly altar, but it was the throne of God the Father in heaven. So Jesus, when he died, his blood was poured out before the Father as the sacrifice for sin. And that altar on which he poured it is the altar that is represented by the earthly altar, the earthly Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling presence of God. The angels were there. God was there seated on his throne of judgment. God Almighty seated. Jesus came before him and laid his life down and said, "Here is the blood on the altar on the mercy seat in heaven, the true one, not the copy." So when Jesus' blood was poured out, it wasn't poured out on some earthly thing made by man. It was on the actual true thing. Everything of this Old Testament sacrifice was actually just a foreshadow, a depiction, an inferior copy made by man to represent the true reality, which is a heavenly reality, which you only see with eyes of faith. You and I do not yet see that altar where Jesus went, but trust me, our high priest has gone before us to heaven, to that judgment seat of God, and on the altar before God, he has poured out his blood on the mercy seat, and now the Father looks and he sees the blood of Jesus atoning for all our sin. And it was a better priest, a better sacrifice, a better, the true and altar, and it was a better process, because in the end, Jesus sat down once and for all, having completed the work of atoning. He's not the same as the Old Testament priests who day after day, year after year, performed the same sacrifices. Jesus did it once for all. It was completed, finished, and he sat down. No priest sits down when he's on the job. The job was done. It was completed. Not only that, the Old Testament priest would die. Jesus lives forever. He's risen. He's conquered death. He is our priest once and for all, and he lives to intercede for the saints. So that means right now, in the presence of God, Jesus is standing, and he can intercede for you and for me. You could ask me to pray for you. Oh, Kim, please pray for me. I'm facing a big job interview this week, and I go home, and I'm thinking about lunch. Oh, and I forgot to pray for you. I'm sorry. And you don't get the job. Kim, you're a rubbish pastor. Maybe. Actually, I try to remember to pray for you. If people ask me to pray, I'm so nervous of my own laziness that I usually pray there and then. I usually, even to you, some of you guys know you've come asking for prayer, and I've said, let's pray right now. That's only because I'm afraid of forgetting, not because I think it's that urgent. So I pray for you straight away because I'm a rubbish priest. And Jesus is right now alive forevermore, living to intercede for the saints. What a perfect high priest we have. If you make a request to Jesus, forgive me, oh, it's done. Or Jesus, I'm worrying about this, oh, I've got it taken care of. I'm before my Father right now and I have his ear. I live to intercede for my saints. That's Jesus' position. Forever. He never dies. He never dies. So this is the glory of the new covenant. It is better in every way than the old. And now I want to read to you. I told you today we're going to read the Bible, because in Hebrews these things are described beautifully. It's not that difficult, the wording. And I want to read maybe 5 chapters of Hebrews to you, because I think we should be devoted to the public reading of Scripture. Not because I can't speak or preach or take up your time with endless waffle. I can do that. I don't want to do that today. I want you to hear the Word of God, because I want you to see the superiority of Christ. I want you to see that he is the better sacrifice, the better priest, and we are in the better covenant. And I want you to understand how Jesus has fulfilled every requirement of the Old Testament sacrifice. So if you have your Bible, you can read with me if you want. I'm reading from an NIV, and we're going to read Hebrews from chapter 6, verse 13 to 10, verse 23, if we get there. All the things I've been sharing hopefully will come out again, and you might even get a free lesson on tithing. I don't preach tithing under the law, but you'll see something about tithing in here as well, and then maybe some of you will decide to go out after today and start tithing to God. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. What that's saying is God was serious when he did this, so he not only said, I'm doing it, but he made an oath to Abraham. So by himself, he is unchanging, and by his promise, his oath, he is not going to change his mind because he cannot lie. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. So your soul, your faith, your stability and your spiritual walk is anchored. The anchor of your soul is behind the curtain where Jesus, our forerunner, has gone before us on our behalf. That's what Jesus did. He is our man in glory. He's entered on our behalf. You see, it's for us. All of this is for us. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. It's the interesting reference to Melchizedek who appeared in the story after Abraham went to war and fought a couple of kings and he came with the spoils. Abraham has received promises from God. Now remember, to Jews, Abraham is our father, Abraham, the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's where it all started with God and the Jews. And so now we see that God made promises to Abraham, but after Abraham has a victory, Abraham brings a tenth of everything and he gives it to Melchizedek. That's important because Melchizedek is a Christ type. He is a prefiguration of Jesus. He represents Jesus. He may not have been Jesus. He was just another priest on earth. But the way he's described here, it is all Christ typology. So Abraham gives a tithe, a tenth of everything of the plunder from the battle. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descendants from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Who is doing the blessing? Melchizedek. Who is paying the tenth? Abraham. Levi was the father, the tribe of the Levitical tribe, which were the priests in Israel. And the priests used to go and gather the offerings and the tithes from the people. And so Levi received the tenth. But now Levi was in Abraham. So Levi, because Levi is a descendant of Abraham, then Levi was in Abraham when Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. What's actually being said is that the entire legal system and all its sacrifices and offerings, so Moses, his law, Levi, and the sacrifices, all of that, through Abraham, gave honor to, recognized the superiority of Melchizedek, who represented Jesus. So it's effectively saying the whole of the law and all of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, it submits itself to and recognizes the greater being Jesus. That's what this is saying. So whoever wants to put law on a pedestal or put sacrifices or bring back Jewish festivals into Christianity, forget it. You can't bring back Judaism into Christianity. Jesus is above all the sacrifices and all the law because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, Why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. See, the priesthood came through the law, and now there's a priest that's senior to that priesthood, so there must be something senior to the law as well. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So Jesus is now an exclusive kind of priest. He is from another tribe. And when we said, what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus is our guarantee. Now there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. In other words, Jesus' priestly ministry cannot fail because Jesus himself will not die. He lives forever. Such a high priest truly meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." There's the inside change coming. God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant and I'm going to put my law on the inside of you. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me." There's your test of whether you're a Christian or not. Do you live your faith by proxy through someone else, or do you relate to God directly yourself? If you are born again, you are not permitted to relate to God through me as a pastor or as a preacher, or not through your church. You relate to God personally. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. And in fact, The temple was smashed in AD 70 and the Jews stopped performing sacrifices. And anyway, none of the supernatural signs that used to take place in the Old Testament take place anymore. Must be actually a little concerning to a rabbi today, a Pharisee who's sincerely wanting to follow Judaism. He must wonder why the fire doesn't ever come down. Now, the first covenant had regulations, this is chapter 9, and worship, and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room, there was a lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the Covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So as long as Israel still had their temple and still had their tabernacle and still did these sacrifices, the Holy Spirit was saying, it's not open yet. Anyway, so this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. You see, people like to live a ceremonial life. You want an altar here. You want velvet pillows to kneel on, and you want a priest to bring you a brass cup with some communion wine, and you want me to stand behind the communion table and serve you communion. We love ceremony. But the writer of Hebrews is making the point that Jesus fulfilled all of that stuff, which was actually just a petty picture, a little small copy of the heavenly realities. You know, the real communion you need is with God. The real interaction you need in your life is between you and your heavenly Father. You need a profound encounter with God, and you can have it in Jesus Christ. You don't get it from religion. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It will never take effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. It's where Jesus went. Jesus went into the heavenly sanctuary now to appear for us in God's presence. You sitting here, I don't know if you have a lawyer that you've ever hired on earth, but you have an advocate in heaven who is better than you can ever imagine. Jesus stands before the Father. He appears there for us in our place. Now did he enter heaven to offer himself, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. When Jesus comes back, it's not about your sin anymore, it's about your salvation. He comes to take you into glory. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" He gets to the heart of the matter. God in heaven was never pleased with the sacrifices Israel was making. He never even desired sacrifices. Do you know what he wanted? He wanted loving obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey me." God never wanted people to come and kill animals for him and make atonement for their own sins. He wanted them to obey him. So Jesus came and he said, "I have come to do your will." As a human being, he did exactly what God wants every human being to do. He did it on our behalf. First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. How awesome. Jesus, by his one sacrifice, has made us perfect. We are being made holy, we are being sanctified, but we are justified once and for all. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins necessary." You do not have to make a sacrifice for your sins. Jesus did. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. There is the end of my sermon today. There is the conclusion of all of this. Jesus has gone ahead of you into the presence of God on your behalf. He's made atonement for your sin as a high priest. Therefore now, do you remember what that Old Testament priest used to do once a year? Once a year he used to wash himself, get all fearful that he would be struck dead and go into the Holy of Holies. He wouldn't even enjoy the presence of God. He would just sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. Jesus did all that, done, that whole thing, so that you can come into the presence of God yourself. Therefore, we can boldly enter now what has become a throne of grace, and we can find mercy, and we can get the presence of God anytime, any day, any moment, because we have Jesus as our high priest who has gone before us. That is the gospel. We're telling people that Jesus has made a way for them to come into the presence of God without fear of condemnation, judgment, punishment for sin, no wrath, no fire from heaven. And if you forget to repent tonight and you wake up knowing you sinned yesterday and you've still struggled with it tomorrow, well, you should have repented long ago. But you know what? Jesus died for our sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, the sin of the world. That's Jesus. That's what he's done. He's infinitely superior to any Old Testament custom, sacrifice, ritual. I don't have to fear now that I have to do something in order to be saved. I don't have to follow a ceremony. I don't have to be a ceremonial person. I don't have to, none of that junk that only dealt with the outside. In Christ, I'm a new creature, a new creation. I know now that I'm born again, that I want to please God. I don't always get it right, but I always come back to that conclusion. God, I'm sorry. I still want to please you. There's evidence. Jesus has made us part of a new and better covenant. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what we've been speaking about, looking at in your word, hearing the superiority of your sacrifice over every other sacrifice that was ever made, how can we compete with that? We can't, Jesus. We can't get in a competition with your blood. Your blood speaks a better word than any other sacrifice, any other claim. Jesus, help us to see what it means that you have done all of this for us. And out of appreciation, Lord, when we see that it cost you your very life, it wasn't at no expense. It was at great expense that you did these things. Heavenly Father, how great your love must be for us, that you would send your Son to die in order to make the way open for us to come to you. Heavenly Father, draw us daily into your presence. Let us come into the Holy of Holies. Let us draw near to God with our hearts sprinkled, our consciences cleansed of guilt because of the blood of Jesus. Amen.